1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how will the dead raise up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Is everybody just right on? We're right on track with everything that's going on, right? Amen. Now, he says, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Heavenly Father, once again, there's a lot here. God, we need you this morning to work this out for us and to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Like I said, there's a lot here, isn't there? People look at this and they go, what? So hopefully we'll get through this morning and we'll have a better understanding of what Paul was teaching and what he was saying. Because, you know, as we look at what he was saying to the Corinthian church, he's saying to us today, nothing's changed. It applied to them, it applies to us. What applied to them applies to us today. So keep that in mind as we go through that this morning. You know, we know that the Son, the Lord Jesus, had a specific task to perform in his incarnation. The task was to what? Liberate mankind from sin and death. That was his calling. That's why he was sent. And it was interesting. Jesus did that perfectly, but his final victory has not been achieved. This is what he's talking about this morning. You know, at the cross, he set in motion a chain of events that will ultimately see death destroyed completely and sin utterly banished from all of creation. And so the final victory won't be seen. Keep that in mind. It won't be seen until Jesus comes again. You've seen it probably recently where, we look up and, we're looking and we're waiting, to see him. We're listening, aren't we? What are you listening for? Are you listening for the trumpet to blow, for the trumpet to sound, the shofar? And it's going to be, for many, frightening, but for us, it's glorious. We're going to talk about that. So once he does, once he turns all of the redeemed creation back to the Father and the specific task that he was given, that's when things will be completed, totally, completely. In our last section of study today, Paul's going to return to this idea, real quickly, if you will, what it means if the resurrection doesn't happen. But we'll see that it does. And so we see here in verse 29 that he's talking to the Corinthians. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then do you even baptize the dead? Isn't that an interesting thing? What was going on here? So he refers to this practice. Really, we don't know anything about what was taking place. They were baptizing for the dead. Whether it was they were baptizing the dead before they were placed in the grave, baptizing them, hoping that they'd be resurrected, or whether they were baptizing the dead after they're dead. I tend to believe that they were baptizing them at the time of their death because of the ceremony or the funeral and the grave sites, I guess you would say, that they would do. What they'd take the bodies and they'd put them immediately into the grave before sundown. And so my guess is that they were baptizing them before they put them into the grave. Or before they put them into the, not the grave, but what would you call it? The sepulchers? Yeah, I guess is what you would call them. Because what they would do then is they'd leave them there for a year. The bodies would decompose. They'd take the bodies then and put them in a sarcophagus. And that's where the, sometimes they'd put them in there, little boxes, because they have found those many thousands of them all throughout Israel. So that's the best, my guess, as far as what was going on. Apparently, there were some Christians who thought it was possible to be baptized for people who had already died. So either they were baptizing the dead bodies, or they were baptizing like that. I would say, okay, Kit, I'm going to baptize you in the name of and for the sake of somebody that passed away. That's another possibility that was taking place. They believed that this substitute baptism, perhaps, somehow granted eternal life for those that had passed away. So one or the other. But the idea here is Paul doesn't condone what's taking place. He simply shows the logical results of the practice of what they were doing. He said, if the dead don't rise, there were those that were speaking against the resurrection, then that's, what's the point of being baptized? What's the point of baptizing somebody for the dead? Or baptizing the dead? Whatever was taking place. So the early church rightly they stopped this practice eventually. Quickly. Of course, we know the Mormons do this. They still do this today. We've had people that have, through the years that have come through that have come from Mormonism. One lady said that she doesn't even know the number of times that she's been baptized for the sake of somebody else. Because I would say, I'm going to baptize you. Over and over again, this would happen. So we can dismiss this whole idea of being baptized for the dead very easily by remembering what? That it's not the act of baptism that saves us. That's merely something that we do in obedience to the Word of God once we're saved. It's personal faith that brings us to the Lord, not just the words, but it's the heart. So if a person, can anyone here save themselves? Did you save yourself? Of course not. We didn't do it by baptism either. So what he's saying is, how could they then save someone else? We can't. And so he mentions it here because it was a practice that they were doing, while toying with this idea that there was no resurrection. That's what he's talking about. So different things, don't know exactly how that was taking place. We really don't know, baptizing for the dead, what that means. So what he's doing here in verse 30 then is he returns here to what he said before. It's kind of starting to move the conversation towards where he's headed here. So he said, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, that I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, What advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he, again, back to trying to get back to the subject, if there's no resurrection, then he says, why are we, fooling ourselves, really? For Paul, living a Christian life meant being in constant danger. He was always in danger, being chased by somebody, so to speak. He had suffered shipwreck. We know that. He spent a whole night and day floating on the wreckage of a ship there in, was it Aegean Sea or wherever it was that it took place. So, he'd been flogged. He'd been beaten several times. He'd been stoned and left for dead. He suffered deprivation, hunger, and need, his entire life of ministry. And so he says, if there's no resurrection, then Paul realized that, everything that he had done was foolish. And everything that you're doing in your service to the Lord is foolish. So, again, it's for us, if there's no resurrection, in other words, we're wasting our time. I'm wasting my breath. Might as well adopt the philosophy which says, let us eat and drink. Why? Tomorrow we'll die. Today we'll die. I don't know. Might as well, all become total party animals. Party hardy, Marty Mary, that kind of thing, right? Let's just go, why not? Because you live, you die, and that's it. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? Where is the hope? There is none. So living a life such that there's I don't have to answer to anyone. There's no judge before whom I stand. So this life, that's all there is. That's hopeless, and that's foolish, really. So but living a life, I'm just going to turn to worm food anyway, right? So who gives a rip? If there's no resurrection, notice that. If there's no resurrection. But you know what? There is. So if there is, he says, then we're left no other option to do what? Than to do what? And that's to give God all the glory, as we sang earlier today. Like I said, I just love, as the songs ended, what did we, just the name of Jesus coming off our, worshiping him. And I think that this is the heart reason, why we see our society falling apart around us, which it is. People have forsaken the idea of the life to come. And so they've adopted this whole philosophy. This is it. And I'm going to create as much havoc as I can in the meantime. And figure that, they better get the piece of the pie or their piece of the pie and have good times, while I can, while I'm here. Thucydides, a Greek historian, records that, when a mortal plague began to take the lives of thousands of Athenian citizens, or Athens, Athenians, there in Athens, the citizens there, people abandoned all sense of morality and began to engage in rampant crime and sexual violence. Why? Because they had no hope for life after death, and so they gave themselves over to their passions. And that's what we see today, isn't it? It's where we're at in society. In our culture. But if there is a conviction that this life is but a preparation for life to come, then this life becomes filled with meaning. It becomes, and values and morals. It's almost like it's becoming a crime today to have those set of morals, a godly set of morals. Morality becomes a chief concern, however, as people seek to prepare themselves for the next world to come. So in verse 33, he says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so Paul tells him not to keep company with those who deny the resurrection. Don't keep company with those people. Just as you would avoid an infection, for the danger that it presents to your body. I mean, look at us. We're separated. It's real. Don't get me wrong. I had it. Survived it. Thank you, Jesus. But it's real. And so we practice safety. Absolutely. And I think we should. But we're avoiding the infection that might take place in our bodies. Some of us, like I said, how many have had it so far, right? But that's okay. We keep the distance. We don't want to, whatever. So you must avoid, he says, instead, or equally, and even more so, the infectiousness of false teaching that can harm your soul is what he's telling them. Stay away from that stuff and stay away from those people. No, now you're saying don't evangelize those people? That's not what I'm saying. He says stay away from them in that we don't socialize, so to speak, so much as we would if I use that socialization as a reason to evangelize. Of course, not what I'm saying. And you know, we looked at Jesus, the first fruits. He talked, last time we met, because Jesus is our first fruits, we have this sure promise of the final and complete harvest. You know, one day you and I are going to be raised into immorality, in other words. And when that happens, this life will be seen for the time of preparation that it is. You know, are you preparing? How have you been preparing? Are you prepared? Last time I checked, the death rate is what? There we go. 100% death rate. So next he's going to talk and describe then how the dead are raised. And he's going to reveal this mystery that the saints who are alive at the time of Jesus' return will be changed in the twinkling of an eye then. Twinkling of an eye. We're going to look at that as a matter of fact. Let me ask, Scrat, have you ever heard of Scrat? Oh, come on, yes you have. Maybe, scientifically accurate. Well, you know who Scrat is, right? No, he's the acorn-obsessed, saber-toothed squirrel. You know, the attempting to store the prized acorn in the Ice Age animated feature films?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, remember him?
Yes.
Oh, I love Scrat. Oh, man, that poor guy. That's Wile E. the Coyote kind of thing, right?
Yes.
Also, in 2012, there was a Russian team that discovered a seed cache of silene stenophylla. I think is how you say that. I should ask my biology friend here. Is that how you say that? I don't know. I said it right? Yay! But it's a flowering plant. Look, it's a flowering plant native to Siberia that they said, and I quote, had been buried by an ice age squirrel. It is, So the mature and the immature seeds, which had been entirely encased in ice, were unearthed some 124 feet, below the permafrost. And it was surrounded by layers that included mammoth, bison, and woolly rhinoceros' bones, right? And some of the seeds had been damaged, perhaps they said, by a squirrel, preventing them from germinating there in the ground, there in the burrow where they were at. And so this team, what they did is they extracted the tissue from the frozen seeds, placed it in vials, and they successfully germinated the plants. And they grew, they flowered, and year after year, they even created seeds of their own. It's interesting because radiocarbon dating, which I don't trust, that's personal, it suggested that the seeds were some 32,000 years old, these seeds. And as expected, the young Earth creation scientists, they got over that, all over that one, right? They objected and they argued that Ice Age was triggered, of course, by the global flood associated with Noah, some 4,000 years earlier. So there's that debate, of course, that takes place. But the point is that the seeds are considered the oldest ever to germinate. But they're not, by fact. There are much older seeds that have been sown that will most definitely come up. That's the point. Talking about the physical bodies of the deceased believers. Those seeds. Apostle Paul is going to compare their physical bodies to the seeds that have died only to be made alive then by the resurrection. He's also going to answer this important question. What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to our physical bodies? The physical bodies of believers who are alive at the coming of Jesus. What's going to happen? So we're going to look at their resurrection, we're going to look at the rapture and what happens to the bodies, to us. Have you ever wondered? Or do you care? I don't care. We're going to be with Jesus. Well, we should care. Why? Because it's in Scripture. So let's take a look at that, right? So Abel may have been the first human seed to be sown. The murder of that righteous man by his brother Cain is the first physical death in the Bible that we know of. Placed in the ground, the blood, the story. But plenty more have followed. We know that. Someone said, apologies to McDonald's. We could save the dead billions and billions sown, that kind of thing. So since you definitely, every believer definitely will be raised from the dead with some connection to your original physical body, Paul likens it to your body being asleep until it's raised. Elsewhere, he makes it clear that your spirit leaves your body at death to immediately, consciously, we're going to be in the presence of Jesus in heaven, as he writes here. there in verse 34. He says, awake to righteousness, do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But he's saying here, we will rise. We planted, you know, put me in the ground. You don't turn to worm food. Not that, you know, your body's going to grow, but he's going to liken that. And notice verse 35, but some will say then, because this begs some questions. Okay, you say that we're going to rise again. So some will say, how are the dead raised up? So he's anticipating what they're going to say. And with what body do they come? All right, Paul, you say this is going to happen. You're likening it to a seed in the ground. So explain this further. So he anticipated their questions, and he's going to answer them. So these were, again, when you look at this, perhaps even insincere questions posed by scoffers of the resurrection. You know, but it focuses on the dead body as something that cannot possibly be reanimated, you know, under the best circumstances. You know, a preserved corpse, what happens? It decays over time. Under the worst circumstances, what happens to a corpse? Destroyed by fire, lost at sea, devoured by animals. You know, we've seen some of that lately. Found an interesting thing in 2019. Washington State became the first state to allow human composting as a burial method. Where's grandma? The tomato plants. I don't know. Isn't that gross? But they do that. Okay, so if that's the case, let's look at the worst case scenarios. What's God going to do with that? Well, you know, can he raise you from the compost pile? Are you a man or are you manure when you're in there? And so, you know, Paul once gave a simple apologetic for the resurrection by asking rhetorically, he said, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Acts chapter 26, verse 8. So even though that, you know, that is, you know, all the answers really the Corinthians need, he's going to give them an illustration then to their questions. Notice verse 36. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, he says. So the seed a farmer sows, it has this principle of life within it. But nothing happens until what? The seed's placed into the ground, it's buried, and what happens to the seed is it literally dies. And so until it's sown, until it dies, it's not going to bring forth life. And it dies, and then it's resurrected. In other words, then after it dies, it brings forth life. And so he's going to use this as an illustration. And notice verse 37 then. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed is sown its own body. So, you know, you see a seed. No one looks at a seed and says, you know, how is a coffee plant raised up from this seed? Watermelon seeds, you know, pick a seed. But you expect then the seeds to produce after their kind, right? So you put something in the ground and you know, all right, if I put tomato seed in the ground, I'm going to get a pomegranate. No, you're going to get a tomato, right? We understand that. You know, what is produced looks, however, vastly different even from the seed. So have you ever seen a tomato seed, right? And yet what do you get from the tomato seed? You get a nice, ripe, beautiful tomato, pepper, whatever it might be, if you're putting pepper seeds in. So likewise, then, there's this connection between the dead body then and the resurrection body. But what's raised from it, from the ground, the body, you know, is as different as a plant from its seed, is what he's saying. So he explains all manner of death is being sown. No matter the state of my corpse, elements of it are the seed that's sown that's going to bring forth a body then in my resurrection. And it's connected. I was thinking about this, you know. All my surgeries that I've had over the years, I can tell you, I've had hand surgery, shoulder surgeries, knee replacements, broken ribs, lost a kidney. I could go on and on, right? I just figure I'm too ornery, so God's just taking me a piece at a time. But or he's just, I'm not going to be much left of me before I go, like I said. But remember, he created the entire universe out of nothing. So whatever state we're in, he can bring back together and resurrect us, regardless. You know, I know there's some people, oh, don't be cremated. If you're cremated, you'll never go to heaven. I had that in my mind at some point in my life. Are you kidding me? If he can create this world out of nothing, he can surely take my ashes and put me back together. He's just going to have less of my ashes than most. He'll still figure it out, right? That's what he's talking about. Because they're going, well, what's going to happen? And, well, don't worry about it. God can put you back together and create something much better, by the way, that's more fitting for heaven, more suited, so to speak. Oh, so a space suit, but a God suit. And he writes in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So kind of a concise commentary of what, you know, we've just read is that, you know, we see earthly bodies differ from earthly and heavenly bodies differ from heavenly. And so what wonder then if heavenly bodies differ from earthly bodies? Or, you know, or if the bodies which rise, talking about our bodies, differ from those that lie in the grave. Are they different? And he's going to answer that. Notice in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and it is raised in power. So a dead corpse. Here's Christmas time. We're talking about dead bodies. Come on. That's a fact of life, like I said, right? That's where we're at. So a dead corpse can be described by the words corruption, dishonor, and weakness is what he's saying. Corruption, you know, corruption summarizes the decay of our body. Dishonor that he's referring to reminds me of just how humiliating both life and death can be. And then weakness describes the general human condition. You know, we are fragile. We're a fragile people and subject to all kinds, disease and injury because we're fragile. However, he says, corruption, dishonor, and weakness will all give way to incorruption, glory, and power. Incorruption means my resurrection, my body will not be subject to decay any longer. In other words, I'm not going to break down in eternity. And the older we get, you know what I'm talking about. Some of y'all are breaking down and breaking down. People say, well, you're just broke down. But you're not. Glory then. Glory will characterize then my resurrection body for all eternity. I will never experience humiliation, he says. All my actions, all my activities will be such that it's going to reflect glory of my Creator, he's talking about. And then power indicates that my glorified resurrection body will be self-sufficient. Because right now we're not. We depend on all kinds of things. That hamburger that I'm dying for after service, you know, whatever it might be. Some folks in California, I think there's going to be In-N-Out Burger in heaven. Right? I don't know. Whataburger, right? Ron's Hamburgers. I can go on. Chick-fil-A, yeah, that's heavenly, right? But we're not going to depend on that anymore, those things. And you're not going to miss it either. I've heard people that have moved out here from California, I miss my In-N-Out Burger. That'll last for a second. But you're not going to miss those things in heaven. You're going to need those things. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Natural body, spiritual body. You know, because we descend from Adam, we have our current natural physical body. And because we are in Christ, we will have a spiritual physical body, he's saying. So my spiritual body is not something immaterial. You know, it will be a real physical body that we will experience in the resurrection. When we talk about the resurrection from the dead, we mean something physical, he's saying. It'll just be different. It'll be new. In verse 45, he tells us, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In other words, Adam was a real person created by God from the dust of the earth in the Garden of Eden. Jesus even, he confirmed that the Genesis account was literally true. When he referred to Adam and Eve as a couple who were married, where God officiated over the service. And so Jesus said they were real. Jesus was real, affirming the word of God, affirming creation, affirming the first man and woman. Sufficient for me. And so Jesus then is the last Adam. You know, he succeeded where Adam failed, in other words. You know, Adam exercises his free will. His free will was to disobey God. That's how he exercised his free will. And what did he do because of that? He plunged the whole entire human race, all of mankind, and all of creation into sin and into death. And then Jesus came and he supported himself to die on the cross in our place in order to save the human race and in order to redeem and to restore creation. That's why creation groans for the return of Christ. And so we're living beings like the first man descended from him, but we're sinners, and we know that we're headed for physical and eternal death. That's what we get, he says. But when a person believes in Christ Jesus, what does he give us? He gives us eternal life. I didn't even get an amen on that one. Amen. There we go. And so in verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So, you know, like produces like in God's creation and in his universe. So he's saying, you know, we all began like Adam, but believers, we're going to end up like Jesus. We shall be like him, 1 John chapter 3 tells us. So here, you know, our focus has been on this physical resurrection of the body itself. You know, having a spiritual body, though, he says, is much, you know, is far more glorious than its physical characteristics. Far more glorious. Do you remember the DreamWorks film Megamind? Oh, yeah, huh? Some of you do. If you don't, come on, guys, you gotta get in the Megamind. Hal receives all the power, you know, the physical power of Metro Man, but he remains an imbecile, basically, right? And he goes on as this rogue villain. If you've ever seen it, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, it'd probably be worth a view. It's kind of fun. Show your grandkids. Yeah, whatever. Good break from reality, right? William MacDonald explains the spiritual body this way. The difference between a natural body and a spiritual body is that the former is usually soul-controlled, whereas the latter is spirit-controlled. God created man's spirit, soul, and body. He always mentions the spirit first because his intention was that the spirit should be in the place of preeminence or dominance. With the entrance of sin, God's order seems to have been upset, and the result is that man is body, soul, and spirit. He's given the body the place which the spirit should have had. In the resurrection, it's not going to be so, he writes. The spirit will be in the place of control, which God originally intended. A spiritual body is one that will be truly the servant of the spirit. So let me suggest another result of our, you know, finally having spiritual bodies is that we will retain free will, but we will be unable to sin. In other words, we'll never be a second fall. So first, let's be certain, you know, that there will be no sin. We're told in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. No sin. And chapter 21, verse 27, he writes, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's you and me, if you're in Christ Jesus. Nothing will ever defile eternity. Nothing. No one. Nothing can. And that includes sin. Sin cannot enter into the presence of God. Jesus said, and he asked his Father, why have you forsaken me? That's because he became sin at that very moment. He took the entire sin of the world upon himself on the cross. And God couldn't have him in his presence. That had to be the darkest time in all of history when Jesus was separated from. So how can we have free will if we cannot choose sin? And having genuine free will doesn't necessarily mean you can choose sin. You know, we know that the reason why is because, you know, God has a genuine free will. Does he not? Genuine free will. Bible tells us, though, he cannot sin. It's therefore not a contradiction to say there can be free will without sin. Read the book of Romans. You know, we've gone through that. Now, we're not God, nor will we become gods in the resurrection, but we'll have his divine nature in perfect bodies and enjoy genuine free will, incapable of sin, in an eternal realm of righteousness. That's why we look forward to that. There's our hope. I hope that's a hope you have. I hope you, that's your hope. I pray that's your hope. So we're going to be resurrection, but also he tells us we're going to be raptured, if not resurrection. Well, one way or the other, he tells us we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So the kingdom of God here refers to the eternal state, or what we commonly call heaven. You know, in the Bible, a few folks visited heaven. We know that. Isaiah, John, maybe even Paul, you know, took a glimpse and then was dragged back down. Don't know if he, you know, he said he experienced that third heaven. But you cannot inherit heaven or spend eternity there in this current body that we have. It's not suited for that. You know, but if we're alive when Jesus returns, something's going to happen to outfit you and prepare you, and you'll be ready once it happens to enter heaven. He tells us in verse 51, he tells us, it's a mystery. He said, behold, I tell you a mystery. You know, Bible mystery is something that's revealed to you that wasn't known prior to its revelation. That's what it means. So the mystery revealed here is what happens to living believers at the return of Jesus. What's going to happen is what he's talking about. So we've talked about resurrection. You're died, you're planted in the ground, or you're cremated, or whatever happens to your body, it doesn't matter. God's going to resurrect you. He's going to figure it. It's going to happen. Okay, it's going to be taken care of. But now he says, okay, what if we're here? What if we're alive as a believer and Jesus returns? What's going to happen to us, he says. Now this I say, brethren, or behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So he says, the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Living saints, you and me, we're going to be changed to be incorruption, incorruptible, and immortal. We're going to be immediately transformed into our spiritual bodies, in other words. Physical spiritual bodies. You know, the word moment, when used of time, refers to a unit of time that could not be divided any further. That's what he's talking about. In other words, it can't be reduced. Moment of time. It's a twinkle. A twinkle of an eye. Have you ever thought about that? What's a twinkle of an eye? Well, you remember when you met her, right? Or you remember when your first child was born. Ah, the twinkle in your eye. So what is it? Your eyes have three speeds: wink, blink, and twink, right? We want to concentrate on the twink this morning, more commonly referred to as the twinkle. Technically speaking, a twinkle is light reflected from the eye. For you see a twinkle in someone's eye, what happens? Light must travel through the front of their eye, be reflected on the off their retina, and then exit their eye. Twinkle, right? How fast, he says, can that occur? Well, there's a calculation to that. You ever seen? I'm serious. It would take 1/6 times 10 to the 9th power seconds, which is 1/6 billionth of a second, to make a person's eyeball twinkle. That's fast. That's how fast believers are going to be changed. Now, we're alive at the moment Jesus comes. He's going to come. He's going to resurrect the dead. Not only that, it's as fast when it happens, it could happen at any moment that this will take place. And we won't even see it. It'll just happen quicker than that when he returns. Twinkle of an eye. And you're going, oh, Jesus, come quickly. The return Paul is describing here is, you know, Jesus' return. When he comes, he's going to remove the church from this earth prior to the great tribulation. That's what he's talking about. And you don't want to be here during that time. That's going to be a... People think that we're experiencing God's wrath and God's judgment now. Nothing. We're not. And you won't experience his tribulation. We have trials and we have troubles, and you know, we look around, we see things that are taking place today, and we think, oh man, this, you know, and some say that we're living in the millennial. No, we're not. We won't ever experience that. Twinkle of an eye, we're going to be gone, up and out. And we're going to go together if you're in Christ Jesus. And if you're left behind and we're not sitting here next Sunday, probably should come anyway. Because you're going to really need Jesus then. And in verse 54, he writes, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So he's quoting from the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Hosea here, even though, you know, these guys didn't foresee the resurrection and the rapture of the church, they knew believers would be victorious over death. They knew that. They were confident in that. You know, death, you know, of course, refers to dying, and Hades refers to the afterlife he's talking about here. See what happened? Before Jesus rose from the death, the spirits of all those who died did not go to heaven. They went to Hades. And Hades is not hell. They're different. It's described for us by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke as a place, you know, with two chambers divided by an impassable gulf. When one chamber, he says, is a place of paradise, and the other is a place of torment. They're in Hades. So when Jesus died, what happens? He descended into Hades, and he led all of the believers out from there to heaven. Nor when believers die, then he says they're absent from their bodies, and immediately we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus. When non-believers die, their spirits go, you know, their spirits still go to Hades, to this place of torment, he says. There they're going to wait a resurrection. And when that resurrection occurs for them, after the great tribulation and after the Lord reigns on earth for 1,000 years following the great tribulation, that's where they're going to finally be resurrected. And once raised, these people, they're going to go, they're going to be judged at the great right throne judgment. And they're going to be confined, so to speak, before that, they're going to be confined in the lake of fire, more commonly referred to as hell. So death and Hades are defeated, though. They're both defeated if you're a believer. You got to understand that. Your death doesn't usher you to Hades. Some people have said that. Purgatory. That's not what happens. It's not what he's saying. We're going to be ushered immediately from here, this earth, this planet, to heaven, is what he's saying. In the twinkle, no more death, no more sin, no more pain, no more tears. He says in verse 56, sting and death, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So death, sin, the law, that's what he's referring to here. They provide this concise summary, really, of the Bible's teaching. You know, death was the penalty to decreed there in the Garden of Eden, you know, should Adam and Eve sin. We know that. And then the strength of a sin is the law, he says. It means that God's law reveals to human beings that they're sinners who deserve the penalty of death. That's what we deserved. And you take any one of the Ten Commandments, for example, from the law. Thou shalt not covet. Everyone's done that, right? We've all done that at some time. We've all coveted. He says that's sin. And therefore, the law then reveals that we're sinners and we deserve death. But he writes, but thanks be to God. Verse 57. Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we know what we deserve. But Jesus got us and won us, secured us victory. He says, over sin, over death, and over the law. As guaranteed of a future rapture or a resurrection, we have this indwelling in us, God the Holy Spirit. And in yielding to him, what? We've overcome sin. We can. Even in this life, we can overcome sin. He's overcome death, so will we. And the law. So many people are impacted by the law today, aren't they? We live the law sometimes, thinking some way I can earn God's favor. He can't love you anymore, and he doesn't love you any less. Have you ever tried to earn God's favor? That's living by the law. Expecting I can do something to make God happy. Well, not that sinning makes him happy. Obedience pleases the Lord, yes. But he can't love you anymore, and he can't love you any less. Our faith can increase, though, yes. Not so much as we follow the law, but as we surrender to him. And he writes in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, Paul cannot conclude such a powerful truth that he's been writing here and telling us about without calling for a response to it. That's what he's saying here. You see, truth isn't meant merely for the, filling our heads, getting smart, more Bible knowledge. It's for filling our lives and our actions and our choices. That's what it's meant for. Because we have the promise of the resurrection, you know, he says, nothing can shake us because we have that promise. We live in Tornado Valley, right? Country. Tornadoes can't shake. If you've come from California, lived there, of course, a very long time, way too long, lived there for a very long time. I do not, and I still don't. Earthquakes, not my thing. You know, went through the Loma Prieta. What was that, 6.9? 7.2 at one point, something they didn't know for sure. How many people died? Freeway came down. Rocked a lot of people. 6.8, whatever. Not even a 7.8, not even 8.5. He says, can shake or rock your world. If you have the hope of the resurrection. But boy, we sure let the little things bother us, don't we? And so we look at the word and we say, those little things don't bother us anymore. You know, for what is this life but the opportunity then to live and to give glory to God? You know, it might be 90 years or 20 years, doesn't matter. The question is not how long we live, but how well we live for him, he's saying. How well we live. And it's not about works. It's about the being. You know, any way you look at it, this life is short, isn't it? It's short. It's but a breath. And then we go home. And then we go home. Therefore, you know, he's saying, be strong and secure in the hope of the resurrection. Are you? Am I? Don't let anything knock you off your hope, he says. Instead, abound in the work of the Lord, bringing him glory in all I do, all I say, knowing that what you do is not in vain, you know, for he's coming again with your reward. And we're going to take those crowns, and we're going to throw them at the feet. So let me, what are you living for today? Who are you living for today? You know, the message today for Christians, you know, is, we have a hope, which we do. And so this morning, what is your hope in? Who is your hope in? Where is your hope? Where does it lie? What are you living for, really? That's the question. It begs the question. Money, friends, finance, I don't know, things, better car, better house, better job. A job would be good for some people, right? And that's, I get that. But, you know, death's going to take it all, he says. And then what will all your living have accomplished you? Nothing, he says, nothing. He says, life without Christ is in vain. Life with Christ, that's real. That's real life, he says. My prayer, especially for this season of life, is that we be steadfast in our faith, abounding in our service. Why? So that we enter glory. We enter glory as shining, bright, shining stars. You're not going to be angel. You're not an angel here. You're not going to be an angel there, right? But we will. But it will be glorious when we're in glory. Heavenly Father, thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you, God, for the power and the strength of your word. Lord, I pray that everyone here, you know, that you make us Bereans, that we would go back, look at this and see really, you know, we mentioned things today, but see really, how does this fit in my life? How do I apply this to my life today? What am I living for, God? Who am I living for? Am I living for myself? Or have I truly surrendered self to you? Am I living vicariously for someone else? You know, I think of the baptism of the dead. There's no difference there either. Making great sacrifices for someone to make either me look good or thinking that that's going to make me look good in your eyes. That's in vain. But Lord, when I am truly submitted to you, surrender to you, you know, Jesus said he came to do the will of God. I pray, Lord, that that would be our motive for all that we do, all that we say, according to your will, for your glory. That's what matters in life. You know, we're going to be resurrected one day. And his bodies are going to go in the ground. And at the appropriate time, we'll be sown incorruptible into glory. Or we're going to be up and out of here, Lord, as has been shown. When you return at the rapture, Lord, we'll be up and gone. Either way, we look forward to that glorious day that we will be face to face with you. In the meantime, Lord, I pray that we would be found as faithful servants, faithful to you, Lord God. So be glorified in our lives today. And we look forward to your soon return. And we thank you, Lord, for this season to celebrate your birth, because you came. It's a proven fact in history. So, Lord, let us rejoice in that this season. We love you. God, thank you for loving us with an eternal love. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.